We come to the book of Revelation once again, and in chapter 21, we come this evening to consider verses 9 to 14. Now, we remember the verses that have gone before. We remember that so far in this chapter, we have looked at the first four verses, which remind us concerning the new heaven and the new earth. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 5 to 8, where we were considering these true and faithful words. And we were trying to emphasize on that occasion the need to be reminded of these true and faithful words, because the vision of this chapter is of such magnificence, it is hardly imaginable what John is describing here. And we need to be not only assured but reassured that God indeed is going to accomplish and is already in the process, as we saw last time, of accomplishing such things as are described in this vision, things which shall eventually come to pass. Now, the vision of the chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22 contain things belonging to the eternal order when the history of this world is finished. These are events and things that are going to be realized when time, as we understand time, is no more. And so what we have here is a prophetic vision of the glory that shall be revealed to and indeed for and, as we shall see, in the people of God. And we need to be reminded that these things are not just fantasies and fashions or fancies out of deceiving men, but they are the words of God to us. They are true in the sense that they conform to reality. They are faithful in the sense that they shall be realized. And then we noticed also these true and faithful words. We noticed then, first of all, how they related to God himself, and he would accomplish all things. And then we noticed the promise that God gives to everyone who is thirsting. And then finally we noticed the warning that God gives to those who live and who die in the sin that is described in verse 8. Well, having looked at this section, verses 5 to 8, we return now. God has, as it were, given us another interlude where he has, after the heavenly vision of the new heaven and earth, God has, as it were, reminded us with earthly language. He has reminded us of the reality of these things and the distinction that is made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And from verse 9, into chapter 22 at verse 5, we have a vision, a more detailed vision of this new Jerusalem, the holy city. And we're going to begin our consideration of that vision in its detail, God willing, this evening. So we read verses 9 to 14. Let us just remind ourselves of this description that is given of the holy city. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I want to emphasize something Indeed, I want to emphasize two things, I suppose, at the very outset. First of all, in order to understand or in order to appreciate the magnificence of this particular vision of the holy city, we must keep in mind the prophecy of Ezekiel from chapter 40 to the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. You remember how we've already seen in our studies down through the book of Revelation how the book of Revelation is steeped in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Jeremiah and Isaiah, but especially Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. And against the background against which we're to consider the holy city that is being described here, we must remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 40 on to the end, because there you remember the prophet, he gives a detailed description of the glory of the temple that is going to be the portion of God's people. You remember Ezekiel was a priest, a prophet, living with the exiles in Babylon. And his ministry was to encourage the people of God in that exilic condition to be encouraged and to be reminded of the promises of God, that he would restore them to their land once again, and that they would become once again his favored and peculiar people, and that God had not cast them off despite the exile and the destruction of the temple. And Ezekiel's prophecy, you remember, closes with a vision. Eight chapters really given over to a description, a detailed description of the temple and the measurements of the temple and all these things. And that, of course, is a reminder to the people of God that remembers the temple even more than they remember the temple. And they shall have a temple once again. But we believe that that prophecy concerning the temple in Ezekiel in the closing chapters has not only to do with the restored temple, but has to do with the ultimate temple. And you will find similarities between Ezekiel's prophecy and the description of the temple there and what we find in terms of the description of this holy city given to us in this particular chapter. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. And the second thing I want to emphasize is that we've got to look at the details of this. And I'm saying that because some of the commentators, they say that we shouldn't look at the details of this holy city, and that what is intended is a generalized picture of glory and beauty, indescribable glory and beauty, and that the various details, the stones and the gates and the wall and the foundations and such like things, these are only given as a sort of enhancements to the general picture of beauty and so on. Now, I do not at all agree with that, and I don't agree with it for the simple reason that there is too much detail. If, in fact, the Lord is intending to give a generalized picture, then he has done the very opposite of giving to us a generalized picture. He has given to us a most detailed picture. He has told us about certain stones and certain foundations, and there are names, and there are certain localities. There's north, south, east, and west. He has told us a description of the cuboid shape of this city. And all these things, as we shall see, they all have immense significance. The Lord is describing to us spiritual realities and spiritual glories in this symbolic vision of the holy city. Now, we are not to try to imagine this city because, as we shall see next time, the sheer dimensions of this city are such as to make it unimaginable. You could not have a city like this, literally. And therefore, this is a vision in symbolic form of beauties. It is earthly language describing the eternal state of God's people, and it is describing it in most interesting and instructive and detailed ways. And that is why we want to spend some time considering the actual details of this a holy city. And so we begin our description this evening, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 14. Now, we're told in verse 9 that there came unto John one of the seven angels, which are the seven bowls, you remember, the bowls of wrath. And we were considering these angels, you remember, away back in chapter 15 and 16. And we saw something of the significance of the seven bowls of wrath. Now, the point is that one of these angels, now he speaks to John, and he invites John to come hither, and he says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the first thing that I want to emphasize, therefore, about this holy city that is being described for us here is that it is the bride. And what that means is that we have here a picture of the Christian church. This is a picture of the Lamb's wife, we are told. And we know from other places in the Word of God that the bride, the bride of the Lamb, is in fact the church. So what we have in this vision of the holy city is in fact a vision of the glorified church of Christ. And it is what the church is yet going to be that is being described in such magnificent symbolism in this particular chapter. Now that, of course, reminds us of something that we must never, ever forget as Christians concerning the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is that Christ loved the church, and he continues to love the church, and for all eternity he will love the church. Christ, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 25 to verse 27, we have a summarized statement concerning Christ's whole affection for and activity on behalf of the church. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church, that he might wash the church with the washing, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the great ambition and the great purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just to save us from our sins, but is to present us to himself, to consummate his union with his people, and to bring us into a state and a condition where there is no spot, no wrinkle, no such thing, no denominations, no Christians falling out, no Christians arguing and criticizing concerning other Christians. One church, without all the deformity and all the dirtiness and all the inconsistency that so marks so much of the church in our present condition. We have dirtied our skirts as God speaks to his people of Israel of old. They have dirtied their skirts, and there has not been a generation of God's people that has ever lived that has not dirtied its skirt with the world. But there shall come a day when all the dirt shall be cleansed away, and all the spots and all the blemishes, all the entail and all the ugliness and all the marks of the disease of sin shall be done away, and the church shall be seen then to be what she is in the eyes of Christ, beautiful and beloved and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that is what is being described in this chapter that we have before us. That is the holy city, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as she shall be. Now notice the words of the angel when he speaks to John. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now surely that reminds us, you remember, of what another angel, or perhaps even the same angel, said to John in chapter 17 of this book of Revelation, because the language is almost exactly the same. It's not quite the same, but it is almost verbatim the same kind of thing. And there came in chapter 17 at verse 1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, the same kind of angel, and he talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now there is language that is almost precisely the same as that we have in verse 9 here. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he said unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the bride. And what is obviously being intended for us to consider is the contrast, the stark contrast, the difference of standing, the difference of activity, the difference of character, as well as the difference of description that we have between the great harlot on the one hand and the bride, the Lamb's bride, on the other hand. One is a harlot and represents the world in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And the other is the Christian church, and that is the contrast that is made throughout the Bible between God's people and all other peoples of this world. Even in the Old Testament, we have this kind of contrast made between God's people, Israel, who belonged to God and concerning whom God dealt with in a way that he had never dealt with any other nation, and all the other nations, all the rest, many of them more numerous, many of them more learned, many of them the great mathematical nations, the great astronomical nations, the great scientific and rationally minded nations of the world, the great empire builders, the great and the mighty military nations, the economically wealthy and influential nations, and they are all regarded as the rest, the great harlot, vanity of vanities. And Israel, the nation who was not particularly numerous or wise in earthly wisdom, they weren't particularly good at mathematics or astronomy, they weren't noted in those days for their scientific endeavors, and yet they are God's people held in contrast to all the other nations. And we find that right down through the scriptures, that kind of contrast. And here that very thing is being emphasized once again. There are two kinds of people in this world, and there always have been two kinds of people. There are those who belong to Babylon, and there are those who belong to the bride. There are those whose lot is in this world, and whose minds are set on earthly things. And there are those who belong to God's kingdom and who seek heavenly things. There are only two possible ways to live, because there are only two possible kinds of allegiances to which we can give our affection. We either give our allegiance and our affection to Babylon, the great harlot, and we drink of the golden cup and we drink her filth and her abomination, and we become drunk and we become deceived. Or we drink of the cup of salvation, the pure water of life, and we give our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. There is that intended contrast here. And the contrast is going to be seen most clearly when the harlot Babylon is destroyed and the pure bride comes forth in all her beauty, and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now in chapter 17, you may remember, we're told something very interesting there at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. John, when he saw the great harlot in the vision, he was taken away into the wilderness. And you remember we saw that that wilderness was the wilderness of this world. And the only way that you will ever see the harlot in what she really is to come out of the city and stand apart and become part of that wilderness wandering group of pilgrims. As long as we are enmeshed in the city and drinking the gilded cup of abomination, we will never see the great harlot as being the ugly monster that she is. The world will be our darling. And so we need to go into the wilderness to see the harlot for what she really is. But here we have another interesting contrast. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. In other words, when the new heaven and the new earth comes, and when we see the Christian church as she shall be, there is no more wilderness to stand in. We don't see her from the perspective of the rejected and ridiculed church on earth. We see her from the perspective of the high mountain of spiritual experience, the high mountain that has to do with the pinnacle of faith. The wilderness is finished, and for the people of God, there is the mountain. There is the mountaintop experience of seeing the bride in all her beauty. Those who are lost, they will never see this. They will never enter in. And they will not be able to see the value and the beauty of the Lamb's bride. But those who shall be there shall see her. And they will all be on the mountaintop. You remember how John saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14. And the Lamb, and he was with his 144,000 on Mount Zion. This is the Mount Zion experience that is promised and inevitable for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see the bride. That's where we share with the bride. And that's where we dwell in as part of the bride forever and forever. A time without end. So it is obvious that John here is seeking to draw a contrast between this ugly world, the great harlot, and the bride as she shall be. But we must remember something about all of this. God has already told us in this chapter, I am already making all things new. And the bride of Christ does not appear yet in this world as she shall be, but she is in the process of being cleansed. She's not yet fully sanctified, but she is being sanctified, and her sins are being washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and her diseases and her spots are being healed and cured, and we know not what we shall be, says John. We don't know yet, because we don't look yet like what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, and we shall see him, and we shall be like the Son of God. Without spot as he is without spot, without wrinkle and without blemish as he is without wrinkle and without blemish. There is this contrast, and we must learn if we are Christian believers that in our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already in the process of that movement of perfection which shall be seen when life is no more as we know it and when the new heavens and the new earth fill our horizons and fill all our affections and all our experiences. So John says here, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me that great city. And again, you remember how Babylon is the great city of man, the city that man builds. And they were told of that in chapter 17 at the end, that the harlot, she's the great city that has dominion over all the kings and all the nations of the earth. And you remember how when Babylon is destroyed in the 18th chapter, how there is the lament, oh, the great city, several places, the great city. It was the great city, you remember, in the 11th chapter that crucified the Lord, that great city, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That's this world, the great city that man builds for himself. The godless civilization, all the learning, all the efforts of men to bring some kind of utopia to pass without reference to God, the city that man builds. But this is a different city. This is a great city too. But it's the great city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God and not man. You remember what was said of the patriarchs in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. how they wandered. And they didn't know where they were going to wander to next. But what made them wander on was that they looked for a city. They looked for the city which hath foundations, because they knew that God am a city, and that they were citizens of the city. And there are places in the Old Testament as well as the New where that emphasis made, this is the city, the great city, and it is a city that is not doomed to pass away, as the great harlot city is doomed to pass away. This is the great city. It is the holy Jerusalem. It is not the earthly debased, continually backsliding Jerusalem. It is not Jerusalem having failed to be holy. It is Jerusalem holy unto the Lord. It is the Jerusalem, the city of peace, where there is no unrighteousness as was in the earthly city. No apostasy, no mingling pagan sacrifices with Jehovah's sacrifices. No mention of ever fearing the Lord but serving their own gods. No, it is holy Jerusalem, what Jerusalem ought to have been and never was in her time in this world. This is the true Jerusalem, the city of peace, where men, as we've already seen, have peace with God, and therefore they have peace within themselves, and they have peace with their neighbor at the last. The holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The Christian church is built by God. It comes down from God. And even the church that is being built and being cleansed by our Lord Jesus Christ, even tonight, it comes from heaven. It's not earthly, it's heavenly. And we must never think of the Christian church. This congregation is not a human organization. This congregation, if it is part of that true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe we are, this congregation is organized not according to human wisdom, but according to God's standards and patterns. And we do what we do because we find sanction for doing it in the Word of God. And we exist not because our fathers thought that it would be a good thing to erect in Sydney some religious gathering for themselves and their children, but because in the mysterious purpose of God from before the world was, there should be a congregation in this place as part of the great congregation of the Lord. A divine institution is how we must always see the church. It comes from heaven always. And here we are being reminded, descending out of heaven, it's God's doing. It is God who begins, and it is God who plans, and it is God who applies, and it is God who continues, and it is God who accomplishes the good work. And at the last, it will all be seen to be the doing of the Lord. And in glory, we shall know then something of what the Lord has done for us, in a way that we are never able to know in this world what the Lord is doing for us. And he's doing wonderful things. I would love to preach. Our time runs away with us so quick, but I wonder if we tonight have any conception of the great things that the Lord is doing for us, even as we sleep, moving all things, protecting us from our enemies, Christ interceding for us, and the great God, as we lie and sleep, as we must do, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He that guards Israel, he never slumbers, and he never sleeps, even when Israel sleeps, and even when she sleeps spiritually. He never slumbers nor sleeps. It is all the doing of the Lord. And that is what's being emphasized here. He takes the initiative. Now, we're told here something very interesting about this bride, this heavenly city. Not only does it descend out of heaven from God, but it has the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, what is the significance of the glory of God, having the glory of God? Well, it means this. It means it has the presence of God. You remember when Solomon built the temple, we're told of how God came down in the cloud and the temple was filled with God's glory. You remember how the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're told, the glory of the Lord was seen there. You remember in Isaiah's vision of God in his temple, the whole earth. Isaiah saw then that the whole earth was filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Ezekiel's vision, In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, we're told there that Ezekiel, by the Spirit and in the Spirit, he was told concerning the temple that he was describing for the people of God in exile, that the glory of the Lord would fill the temple. And that means the presence of God. Jerusalem is the place on earth where God was pleased to dwell. The heavenly Jerusalem is the place forever where God is pleased to dwell. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with men. And in verse 23 of this same chapter, we're told, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it. Why do they not need artificial light? Because the glory of the Lord did lighten it. The God's presence is the light of the city. We have the ultimate light. God is light, you see. And where God is, there is no darkness and there is no death. And there is only light. And this glory of the Lord is the presence of God. It is a symbolic way of saying the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is with men. And this glory of the Lord is described here as it is described consistently in the book of Revelation. Light, like unto a stone, most precious, like unto a jasper stone. You remember away back in chapter 4, when we were looking there at the vision of the heavenly throne. You remember how in chapter 4 at verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Again, language which is familiar to us through this passage that we're studying. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Again, you see this consistency of experience. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And what was the presence of God on his throne like? We're told that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine, a jasper stone. Now, it's not clear, and we'll be looking at this later on when we come to look at these various stones. It's not clear what these stones exactly are, because we can't find a consistent list of stones, and it's not clear that these stones correspond with what we understand by stones that go by these particular names today. But whatever is being referred to here, whatever is being meant specifically by a jasper, you see, a jasper stone is not as clear as crystal, as far as we know. This might be a diamond or some other translucent and brilliant type of stone. But the point is, it is symbolizing the scintillating light of God, the brightness of his presence, the brightness and that sheer majesty that belongs to God dwelling with his people. Here is a picture of the Christian church. And she is the bride of God's dear Son. And Christ is doing and will do ultimately great things for her. And she shall be seen in her glory, all the finery of holiness unto the Lord. And God will dwell with her. And it will be seen to be the doing of the Lord. And then it will indeed be marvelous in our eyes. That's the picture. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife, and she is precious to him. And that means, it means many things for us. But it means that the Christian church must be precious to us. We are living in a day when people disregard the church. And the very mention of the word church almost stinks before them. And when you tell them, or when you are presented to them as a churchman, you can almost see the glint of amusement and the curl of the lip with contempt, the church. Because men have a low view of the church. And the world has a low view of the church for a very simple reason. And that is that many Christians have a low view of the church. And it is Christians who have told the world that the church is the thing that is all spotty and wrinkly that she is indeed. And it is the church that has displayed the dirtiness of her skirts before the world. And it is Christian people who have brought the good name of the church into disrepute and who have spoken evil of the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is of inestimable value to Christ. And for her he is willing to shed his precious blood and to endure the shame of the cross and the spitting and the scoffing rude. Why did he do and endure such things? Because in his mind's eye and in his great heart he has an affection for the church. And I will build my church, he says, and I'm going to build it. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. I will build my church. And I'll build it into the beautiful thing that I will build. And it shall be beautiful. And it shall be holy. It's mine. It's my bride. It's the Lamb's wife. And it is beautiful with the presence of God. And we're told also that this bride, this heavenly city, we're told that it had a great wall. Had a wall great and high. And the symbolism of a wall, of course, is not the symbolism of protection. But it is the symbolism of separation. And it is the symbol of inclusion. And a kind of security. Not protection in the sense of the need for the enemies to be kept out. Because the enemies have already been cast out into the outer darkness. But it is a reminder to us that in the church of God there is a distinction to be made. And within the city there is a separated community, the citizens. And they have a right to be there. And they're in and they're not out of this great city. Well, that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is I want us to look at the 12 gates of this city. We're told that in the wall of this city there were 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And we might be tempted to simply read this and pass it by. This is significant. 12 gates. And Ezekiel in his prophecy in chapter 48 reminds us that in this city that God is going to build, there will be 12 gates. And upon these gates you will find the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here we are again reminded of this number 12. And 12 in the book of Revelation is the number of salvation. It's the number of the church. You remember the 24 elders. The 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament. And 12 representing the 12 apostles of the New Testament. The whole of God's people together. Old Testament and New Testament together are represented before God's throne by the 24 elders, you remember. 12 from each dispensation. And 12 is the number of God's salvation in the earth. And that means that here we have a picture of God's salvation completed. But we're also being told by the 12 gates of how it is that God's salvation has been completed. Because what is the significance of the gates? Well, the gates are not for exit. The gates are for entry. If you read in chapter 22, for example, we're told there at verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This is a reminder to us that everyone who has ever come into this city, who has ever belonged to the true church of God, has come in by the gates, has come in by these gates, and not by any other gates. Now we're told that there are 12 gates. And we're told where these gates are, and we're told how many gates there are on each side. And it's very interesting the arrangement that is made. We're told on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Now, you and I, when we speak of the various points of the compass, we tend to say north, south, east, and west. And there are places in the scripture where north, south, east, and west are mentioned, and there are places where other points of the compass are mentioned. But there is one place only, as far as I know, in the scripture where the particular order that is mentioned here of the various directions is given. And that is in Ezekiel chapter 42 at verse 16, where we have first of all mentioned the east, and then we have the north, and then the south, and then the west. And there is significance in that, because in the emphasis upon the east, there is the emphasis upon the rising of the sun. Now, I'm not going to speculate. I'm going to remain rigidly and consistently within the Bible's teaching. And I emphasize that because our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16 of chapter 22, is called the bright and the morning star. And that has to do with the very first star that you see from the Middle East, when the dawn begins. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that he is like that star. It is the heralding of a new day. The dawn has come when that bright morning star is to be seen. And it is to be seen in the east. I have never seen it. But I have been told it is a very bright and a prominent star. And it heralds a good day. And the brighter the day is going to be, the brighter the star appears in the eastern sky. And we're being told here, surely in this symbolism of east and north and south and west, we are being told of that new day that's going to dawn when the bright and the morning star comes. I'm not going to say any more than that. But I would emphasize this also. The four points of the compass are being mentioned here. And this is not the first place in the book of Revelation that we have the four points of the compass. You remember way back in chapter 7, for example, where you have at the beginning, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. That's a symbolic way of saying the angels who have all authority over all the earth. And they were commanded, you remember, not to hurt any of the grass until God's people were sealed with the seal in the forehead, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that, you remember again in chapter 20, we're told of how The devil is released from his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog and so on. And there again you have a picture of all the world gathering against the Christian community, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, besieged on the earth by all the nations of the world. And what is being symbolized here is this, that in this city there are those who have come from the four corners of the earth. The north, the south, the east, and the west, they're all represented there. That's what Christ says. In Luke chapter 13, they shall come from the north and the south and the east. In other words, there shall be every nation and kindred and tongue represented in this city. It won't be simply from one quarter of the earth. There's nothing nationalistic about it. It is mankind for whom the gospel is being sent into the world. And all kinds of people are invited, wherever you live, whether it be east, west, north or south or wherever, you're invited to come, but you must come through the city, into the city, by the gate. Now you say, well, what is the significance of the gate? Well, I would suggest to you the significance of the gate is this. We are told specifically, you see, that there are three gates on each of these sides. And three is the number of God. And three is the number of God, because God is three, and God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that means that if you're going to be in this city, you must not only believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, but you must come because of what the Father has done for you and what the Son has done and what the Holy Spirit has done. No one will come into this city until God begins to work in his heart. No one will come into this city who rejects the Son of God as the only Savior. No one comes into this city except by that miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. We must be born again in order to enter in and even to see the kingdom of God. And every citizen has come through these gates. And it is these gates that alone lead to this city. And whether we come from whatever corner of the earth or whatever our religious background may be, these are the only gates that lead from our particular quarter of the earth into the heart of this great city. And everyone who is a citizen of heaven has a knowledge of the Trinitarian God and of the work of the Trinitarian God in his heart. We are those who are established with all the fullness of God, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, that we are rooted and grounded in love, and we are strengthened with all might in our inner man by his Holy Spirit, in order that God in all his fullness might dwell, and all the fullness of God might dwell in our hearts. In other words, there is no salvation for Unitarians. There is no salvation for those who are polytheists or atheists or pantheists. There is no salvation for those who in any way have nothing to do with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. There is no other gate open to us but the three gates. Three is the number of grace and of God. And it is so because of the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that this great city has these gates that lead into it. And that means that we must invite the nations to come, whatever their color or their creed may be, they're to come. But they're to come this way. And without this way, there is no other gate that permits them to enter into. And then the final thing, size this evening. Also here, remember, we are told, by the way, the 12 gates had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the angels, each gate had an angel, we are told, and at the gates 12 angels. And that surely is a reminder to us also of the work of the angels in our salvation. We mustn't forget the angels. They are those ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And whenever we come into the city in God's appointed way, the ministry of angels is for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the ministry of angels, especially at his second coming. He will send forth his angels, and they will gather his elect out of the four corners of the earth. They will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. The angelic activity is something that has to do with our ultimate destiny in the heavenly city and our belonging to that holy place forever. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, this is Israel's high destiny, as one of the commentators puts it. And I think that the fact that Israel especially is mentioned here may well have reference to the true Israel of God. You and I are part of the true Israel of God. But it may have another reference, and that is all Israel shall be saved. And that what Israel in the Old Testament was intended to be, and she failed to be. Israel in its purity and in its essence shall be. He is a true Israelite indeed. Not who has circumcision outward and in the flesh, but who has a circumcised heart. Who is broken in heart and contrite in spirit, and who has a fleshy heart that is bleeding because of sin and because of Christ's love. He is a true Israelite indeed. And all Israel shall be saved. And whether that includes a number of Jews towards the end or not, I don't know. But I do know that in Romans chapter 11, there is the great promise of Israel, the whole promise of God's people represented by Israel, the 12 tribes, and they shall realize their ultimate destiny and their purpose in this city of God, in this holy Jerusalem. And then finally, thirdly and finally, we're not only told concerning the bride and concerning the gates, the 12 gates from the east and the north and the south and the west, but we're told also of the 12 foundations. In verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, the significance of this is the place that the apostles have in the building of the city of God. And the place that the apostles have is the place, the same kind of place that the prophets have, and that is that they are part of the foundation. You remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 20, where he tells us that God is building up a temple, and which that church, which is the true temple of God, is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles. What is the foundation of the apostles? The foundation of the apostles is the office of the apostles and the teaching, the preaching, and the writing of the apostles. And what we are being told here is this, that nobody comes into this city who doesn't adhere to the teaching of the apostles. Now that is needful for us to keep in mind, because there are many writers and critics and liberal scholars today, and they will tell us that the great thing in the Christian faith is Christ, and we listen to what Christ said, and we don't listen to what the apostles said. They could be wrong. Paul was wrong in some of his ideas, and we know that he was a strange kind of character who seemed to be anti-feminist in so many ways. We know that he was a man who would contradict the Apostle James, even on the way of salvation, and some of the Christological statements that we find in our Christian faith. And they say we don't listen to the apostles, we only listen to Jesus. Well, if you and I are Christians, we must get something very clear in our head. And that is, we do not listen to Jesus more than we listen to the apostles. Because the apostles are Jesus speaking to us. They are those whom he chose, and he trained them, and he selected them, and he ordained them, and he specially endowed them through private tuition and through a peculiar anointing of the Holy Spirit to be his spokesmen and to be his penmen. And that means that what the apostles say, Christ says. He who receives you receives me, he said. And he who receives me receives him that sent me. We don't even listen to God more than we listen to the apostles. Because he who receives the apostles is listening to God. And we're told specifically of how the early Christian church lived and how it responded to the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted, and how they were listening to the apostolic interpretation of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and how they received that word, and how they were baptized, and how they were added into the Christian church. And we're told of these early Christian believers, something that ought to characterize every Christian congregation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That is the model Christian church. And it had favor with God and men, and God blessed it, and God increased it. But we're told the first thing was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And one of the great historic Christian creeds describes the Christian church as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasized the dignity and the authority and the foundational nature of the apostles when he said to Peter and to all the apostles in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, Thou art Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. What rock? The confession that the apostle Peter made. And you and I have the doctrine of the apostles. We don't need apostolic ministry in the church. We don't need, of course we need apostolic ministry. We don't need the persons of the apostles because we already have apostolic ministry in the church. Does the church of 1996 have apostolic ministry? Of course we have. We're dealing with it tonight. This book is apostolic ministry. We have prophetic ministry. We have apostolic ministry recorded in the scriptures. The apostles are still ministering to us. The Christian church is essentially an apostolic thing. And here we're being told that in the heavenly realms, the church shall be seen to have its foundations. The 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They taught in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what words? And they laid the foundation. And you don't keep laying a foundation when you're building. If you were to build a house, you would lay the foundation first. You wouldn't put up the walls. You wouldn't put in the carpets. You would lay a foundation. And once the foundation is laid, you would begin then to put in the walls and the other things. And then you wouldn't suddenly say, well, it's time to lay another foundation. It's time to put on the roof. But you say, no, let's have another foundation. No. The foundation is laid once and for all. And there's no need for new foundations. We have the foundations in the teaching of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Christian church is well founded and well grounded. And anyone who doesn't build on this foundation has no place in the heavenly city. That means that you and I read the apostolic writings. We read the Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and these are apostolic writings. They were written either by apostles or by the assistants and companions of apostles, and they were written under the direction and with the approval of the apostles. We have apostolic writing, and that's the foundation. And that means we don't argue with Paul when he says that women are to keep quiet in the churches. And it means we don't argue with the apostle when he tells us about the meaning and the restrictions upon heavenly gifts. And we don't argue about Paul when he interprets the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as being an atonement and a propitiation for sin. We don't argue with the apostles because that is to exclude us from the heavenly city. So these are the descriptions that are given. And they're not just to add to the general picture of beauty and glory. No, they're given for specific reasons. These gates mean things. These foundations mean things. The bride, in contrast to the harlot, is specific. And the question with which we close our service this evening is, which do we belong to? We either belong to Babylon. You are either drinking Babylon's filthy cup, or you're drinking God's cup of salvation. You either belong to this world, Babylon, or you belong to the bride. It's one or the other. Whom do we serve? Whose are we? Where shall our eternity be? This is the picture of God's people. To encourage God's people and to inspire us to be faithful to our heavenly bridegroom. May God bless his word.